And we're going to start off this morning by reading the first 11 verses. We're going to be focusing on verses 12 through 19 today, but I'd like to start just kind of reviewing a little bit, reading the first 11 verses. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it is right for me to think this all of you, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense of the confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness, how greatly I have longed for you with the affection of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and to the praise of God. So last week we went through these first 11 verses. Again, it was actually our second time that we had went through them. But we pulled out different things both times. So last week we looked at Paul's prayer that he has here for the saints. And we showed how this prayer that he has actually sets forth a good example to us and how we should pray. So now it's going to be everybody's favorite time right now. It's test day. Who remembers the four examples that we took from Paul's prayer last week? No? Nobody?
I have one.
Okay.
For growing in love, we will abound in knowledge and discernment.
Yep. Yep. Pray for love to grow.
Did you remember that?
Cheater. This isn't an open book test.
So the four things that Paul's prayer stands for as an example here, and this is why I wanted to review it again this week, is one, that we should pray for one another. Two, that we should be praying with affection for one another. Three, that we should pray for our love to grow. And four, that we pray that we approve that which is good. And there's actually a fifth thing, that we should pray without ceasing. So how has everyone done incorporating all of this in their prayers this week? Honestly, some of this isn't really all that hard to do. Praying for each other, or praying for each other with affection, I don't think neither of these are much of a challenge. But at least two of these, for me, seem to be where I need some work. It is not often that I just simply pray for love to grow towards each other and for those around me. In fact, if I'm to be honest, I pray more along the lines that people just leave me alone. When I actually should be praying that God will work in me to love and patience and kindness towards these people. Also, the practice of praying without ceasing. Oftentimes, I just let my mind run idle. But sometimes I spend more time than I should focusing on things of very little importance. Most of the time, I focus on my own struggles, my own difficulties, my own stresses and problems, and my own worries and doubts. The practice of making prayer more forefront in my mind is probably one of my biggest struggles. I usually wait until I have traveled so far down the dark rabbit hole of negativity that it would seem that I have reached an end. And it isn't until then that I think, wow, maybe I should probably pray about this. If we look at Paul's prayer here in verse 8, he says, "For God is my witness how greatly I love for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." So as Paul mentions earlier, and also talks about in our passage we'll look at today, he is imprisoned. And his thoughts are not about the suffering that he is going through or how he can reach out so that somebody may free him from his chains. But his thoughts and prayers are for the saints here at Philippi. He is rejoicing in them. He is praying for them. And he prays that they should grow in love, knowledge, and discernment. I find this to be a challenge for me, because my prayer is often for deliverance, or release, or help, or guidance. And while none of these things are bad to ask for, we are actually told to pray for such things and to make our petitions known. But when I sit back and think about it, if I'm to be honest, this focus still comes all down to me, what I need, what I want. And as I said, I usually end up praying when I reach the end of my rope, or when I'm frustrated and I don't find myself just praying for the purpose of worship. The focus of my prayer is often on myself, but by the examples we have here from Paul, that's not really the case at all. Despite the circumstances that he finds himself in, he rejoices, and he praises God, and his focus in his prayer and his concern for others. So now let us look at our passage today, Philippians 1:12 through 19. But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. So we find here what we see is Paul's take on his situation. Notice he is not complaining, but rather he is rejoicing and glorifying God. Even here in prison, in chains, he sees it as an opportunity for a furtherance of the gospel. Even though I have referenced it probably a million times, I'm going to do it again. Remember, James says that we are to count all our trials as joy. Why? Well, why should we count our trials as joy? Because James says that these trials is a testing of our faith, and it will produce in us patience. It teaches us to wait upon God, to rely more on Him, and to focus less on ourselves, and to rely more on God. Is that not what we see Paul doing here while he is imprisoned? Is this not exactly what Paul did when he and Silas were imprisoned here in Philippi? And out of that imprisonment in Philippi, from a few hearts that God quickened to understand the gospel at that time, we now see an established church that Paul is writing to. But think about that for a minute. I think I have mentioned this a few weeks ago in this introduction, but I think it's a good place to bring this back up again. By any outlook and opinion of this world, we would see Paul's mission trip here as a failure. He managed to get himself thrown in jail. He cast out a demon, and only a handful of people even responded to his preaching. Josh, our ministry friend, has said this very same struggle exists for modern missionaries as well. They'll go around to churches seeking support so that they may bring the gospel to unreached people. They'll come back after a year, or even maybe after a few years, to give a report, to which they rejoice that there's now a small group of three or four people who are meeting, who are praying together, and who are reading the Bible. But many of our modern churches will look at this and think, well, we've given you all this money, we've supported you for all these years, and all you have to show is three to four people? Sadly, this seems to be the response of the mission field. It is seen as a financial investment with the payout being converts. And if the soul stock market isn't rising as they think it should, or if they're not seeing returns on their investment as they deem worthy, then they will pull back their support. Many missionaries return from the field just for the simple fact that they are unable to get the support that they need to stay. I ask, what is the price of a human soul? A few hundred? Maybe a few $1,000s? I think at times we forget that we are talking about eternity here, and one soul, or three or four souls for Christ. Even if it is all that is accomplished throughout the life of the ministry, it is priceless. And then we look at what is recorded here. Out of the two families that Paul ministered to here in Philippi, we now see this church has grown. This should be a great encouragement to missionaries, to pastors, and to each of us as we go out witnessing for Christ. And this should stand as an example to the churches who give support to those who are willing to go to these unreached people, that we should not despise the small things, but instead we should be rejoicing and giving God praise that two or three more people, two or three more of his children, have been freed from the slavery of sin. For even Paul's circumstance here in chain, being in chains and in prison, Paul was a traveling missionary, and here he was stuck. This would seem like it'd be quite a hindrance. It'd be like the equivalent of tying a guitar player's right hand behind his back, rendering them useless and unable to perform. But Paul doesn't see it this way. Look at what he says. He says, "But I want you to know that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel." He is reporting to the saints of Philippi so that they may rejoice with him. Notice he isn't asking them to pray for his release, but rather he reports so that they will rejoice that even while in chains, the gospel is spreading. So what may seem like trials and suffering to us, God very well may use for his purpose and plan. And this goes back to what I was just saying earlier. Instead of focusing on ourselves and our problems and our trials, the right thing, I think, to do is to focus on Christ and how he may use this for us to grow in patience and in love and reliance upon him. We see here in this case of Paul that God has Paul exactly where he wants him to be. From our view as humans, it would be the end of his ministry. But God put Paul here so what Paul wrote in Romans would be fulfilled. So Romans 8, starting in verse 28, and we're all very familiar with this. In fact, I think we read it last week. It says, "And we know that all things work together for the good to those who are called according to his purpose." As we read through this, keep in mind Paul sitting here in prison, witnessing to the guards. "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." Notice that predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. I could go on here about what this means, but I'll just quickly sum it up this way. We are not a part of the family of God because we believe. We believe because we are part of the family of God. We have been conformed. We have been changed. We have been molded to the image of his Son. We didn't do it. God did. So continuing on, "Moreover, whom he predestined," these people that God predetermined that he would conform to the image of his Son, he also called. God drew his predestined children to himself, and those who he drew, those he called, he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Once again, we are not justified because we have done something. We are justified because God has done something, which is imputing the righteousness of his Son towards us. So Paul goes on here. Well, what can we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? So coming back to thinking about Paul here in prison and his letter to the Philippians, Paul knew that he was God's tool to be used as God chose, to be placed where God wanted him, even if it was in chains. And through that, we see that those whom God had predestined, he called through the preaching of the gospel by Paul here in prison. Throughout all of church history, God has used persecution for the spreading of his word. And when we are suffering, how we act through that suffering is our witness to Christ. I don't think we often think about it this way, but rather we just seek to find release and to be free from it. But in fact, the very thing that is causing us grief could be the very tool that God is using to accomplish his plan, calling and gathering himself all those that he's predestined to be the conformed image of his Son. One author said this way, "The blood and pain of the saints is the fertilizer for the multiplication of Abraham's seed." If we look further down, we see Paul's circumstance did not just afford an opportunity for him to preach Christ to the palace guard. But in verse 14, he says, "And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice." Paul is so intent and so focused on preaching the gospel, and he is so focused on the mission that God has given him, that he rejoices. He rejoices even in those who preach to attempt to cause him harm, to add affliction to his chains. He says, even so, the gospel is still being preached. So we can see this today. We don't have to look long and hard to find pastors who preach more for their own glory than for God's. They're hip, they're cool, they're entertaining, and the church follows them, not because of actually what they say, but because of how they say it. But even in this, in some cases, if we dig a little bit, we can find the gospel. Albeit, it is a watered-down, barely recognizable gospel, but we can still find Christ's atoning work being taught under the beards, the cigars, the craft beer, the plaid shirts, and skinny jeans. So I don't think Paul here is too concerned, or it here is condoning this behavior. He definitely is not accepting someone who is preaching a false message. But he is saying even those who preach out of their own pride, who are seeking to puff themselves up, it really is the message that matters. As long as the gospel is preached, even if by pretentious preachers, Paul here rejoices. So Paul completely understood his condition here, and he saw how he was given opportunity to be a witness for Christ to those around him, not by hanging his head low, crying out, "Oh, woe is me," but I am sure, just like he did in the Philippian jail, he was singing songs and praising God. His affliction became the fertilizer to feed the seeds of Abraham around him that God had predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. But what we see here is that's not the only effect. Others were also being emboldened by his chains to preach the word. Blake White said in his book here on Philippians, The Joyful Unity of the Gospel, to sum it up this way: petty opinions fall to the wayside when Christ is central. Black carpet, blue carpet, green carpet, Christ is proclaimed. Pews or movie seats, Christ is proclaimed. Methodist, Presbyterian, or Baptist, Christ is proclaimed. Contemporary music, traditional music, Christ is proclaimed. Let us always focus to keep the main thing the main thing. And when it is, let us rejoice. I know I see all the cringes. I felt them too while I was typing this out. But really, he isn't wrong. Far too often, we divide and we split ourselves over petty opinions. Sometimes I think that we let self stand in the way of selfless love. So in closing today, keeping all these things in mind, I want to read a little story which illustrates the gospel witness through persecution and suffering. And I think this is actually quite relevant because we're talking about China and its systems and the ministry and stuff going on there. And this is from Russia in the 60s. This is taken from the biography of Sergei Kordakov, who was a KGB agent during the 60s, tasked with raiding Christian gatherings because they were seen as a threat to communism. In his time serving, he had raided over 150 home gatherings of Christians in Russia until God used the suffering of one little girl to convict him and cause him to see that these Christians have something that he does not. So in his biography, he writes, "I saw Viktor Meraviev reach and grab for a young girl. This is Natasha Zadnova, who was trying to escape to another room. She was a beautiful girl. What a waste to be a believer. Viktor caught her, picked her above his head, and held her high in the air for a second. She was pleading, 'Don't, please don't. Dear God, help us.' Viktor threw her so hard that she hit the wall at the same height that she was thrown, and she was dropped to the floor. semi-conscious and moaning. Victor turned around and laughed and said, "Well, I bet the idea of God just flew right out of her head." On a later raid, Sergei was shocked to see Natasha there again. I quickly surveyed the room and saw a sight that I could not believe. There she was, the same girl. Could it be? It couldn't be, but it was. Only 3 nights before, she had been at the other meeting and had been viciously thrown across the room. But this was the first time that I really got a good look at her, and she was more beautiful than I first remembered. A very beautiful girl with long, flowing blonde hair, large blue eyes, and smooth skin. Actually, one of the most naturally beautiful girls that I have ever seen. So I picked her up, and I flung her on the table. Two of us stripped off her clothes, and one of my men held her down, and I began to beat her again and again. My hands began to sting under the blows. Her skin started to blister. I continued to beat her until pieces of bloody flesh started coming off onto my hands. She moaned but fought desperately not to cry. To suppress her cries, she bit her lower lip until it was bitten through and blood ran down her chin. At last she gave in and started sobbing. When I was so exhausted, I could not raise my arm for even one more blow, and her backside was a mass of raw flesh. I pushed her off the table, and she collapsed on the floor. To Sergei's shock, he later encountered her yet again at another meeting. But this time, something was different. There she was again, Natasha Sadnova. Several of the guys saw her too. Alex Guliev moved towards Natasha, hatred filling in his face, his club raised above his head. Then something I never expected to see suddenly happened. Without warning, Victor jumped between Natasha and Alex, facing Alex head-on. "Get out of my way!" Alex shouted angrily. Victor's feet did not move. He raised his club and said menacingly to Alex, "I am telling you, do not touch her. No one touches her." I stood there and listened in amazement. Incredibly, one of my most brutal men was protecting one of these believers. "Get back!" he shouted to Alex. "Get back, or I will let you have it." He shielded Natasha, who was cowering on the floor. Angered, Alex shouted back, "You just want her for yourself, don't you?" "No," Victor shouted back. "She has something that we don't have. Nobody touches her. Nobody." For one of the first times in my life, I was deeply moved. Natasha did have something. She had been beaten horribly. She had been warned and threatened. She had gone through unbelievable suffering. But here she was again. Even Victor had been moved and recognized it. She did have something that we did not have. I wanted to run after her and ask what it was. I wanted to talk to her, but she was gone. This heroic Christian girl, who had suffered so much at our hands, somehow touched and troubled me very much. The Lord later opened Sergei's heart to the glorious good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and as we reflected upon this, he wrote in his book to Natasha, who he never saw again, he said, "And finally to Natasha, whom I beat terribly, and who was willing to be beaten a third time for her faith. I want to say, Natasha, largely because of you, my life is now changed, and I am a fellow believer in Christ with you. I have a new life before me. God has forgiven me. I hope you can also. Thank you, Natasha, wherever you are. I will never, ever forget you." There are countless events like this, or accounts like this. People who are persecuted, or people who have witnessed the persecution of Christians, only to be astounded by their faith, to begin to ask themselves questions. How can this be that these people, even to the point of death, will not recant? In other accounts during this time of the KGB raids on Christian gatherings, Sergei reported how troubling it was that these believers never actually fought back. They never defended themselves against this persecution. This is the gospel witness through persecution. Being like Christ is what it is like to be Christian. We are to love as he loves. We are to live our lives as living sacrifices to God. Just as Paul's imprisonment was used by God to further the gospel, so was the persecution of Natasha Sadanova and millions of other stories like this throughout history. And while none of us have yet been called to endure such suffering, we can take from this a valuable lesson. Even in little things, when we lose our jobs, we don't panic. When a loved one dies, we don't grieve hopelessly. When we get sick, we don't despair. But instead, in all of these things, we entrust ourselves to God. When we are wronged, we do not seek revenge. When persecuted, we do not curse, we bless. And this kind of perseverance provokes these kind of questions. What a strange group these Christian people are. Despite everything they keep going through, they keep holding on to their faith, worshiping and rejoicing together. Let us be determined to be this group of strange people, so that the world will see Christ in us and wonder, what is it that they have that we do not? May God be praised and use us for the spreading of his gospel. Let us close. Dear Lord, as we go over this, and we just stand in amazement at this. Here in this country at this point, we have the freedoms and the rights to gather together and to worship you, and we can even do so openly. But there may come a time where where that may not be so true. And Lord, we just give you all the praise and all the glory and all of these things, giving your saints the strength to persevere even through the most dire of circumstances, knowing that even in death that they will be with you. And Lord, just pray that you would be with each person this week as we go through our week, through the various trials, the temptations, even some of the mocking or scornings that we may go through from coworkers or family members or friends. Let us just keep our focus and our minds and our hearts on you. And in Jesus' name, amen.